Our Old Testament reading today comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. That is on page 2 of your Black Bibles. If you want to follow along, it'll also be on the screen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 22. And that's on page 961 in the Black Bibles. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that you show us what is good and true. And we pray for Milas as he comes forward and preaches on your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Michelle. Ooh. All right, good morning, everybody. I would encourage you to grab one of these if you haven't already. This is going to be we'll be hopping back and forth between Genesis 2 and 3, so I think it'll help to have at least one of the black copies of the Bible, but also maybe one of those journals to help keep some notes in. So as I mentioned earlier, we're in the first Sunday of the season of Lent. These are the 40 days leading up to Easter, when the church typically just recognizes our sin and our brokenness. We had Ash Wednesday on Wednesday, where we just named the fact that we are from dust, and to dust we shall return. We enter into the season, but we always enter into the season looking forward to Easter Sunday, the day that we celebrate Christ's resurrection and the way that he's offered us resurrection life now and forever. But you still might be wondering, why? Why this season of Lent? Why do we have to deal with death and sin and brokenness in the world as it is now? Why can't we have the resurrection life now? What's the problem? That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we continue our series through the first 9 chapters of the book of Genesis. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at how God created the world and everything in it, and he set himself up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he created humanity as sort of his under-kings, right? His vice-regents in the earth. Humanity who is created in the image of God to bring forth his image to the world, to experience and express that image as vessels of God's glory. Essentially, what we've been looking at last few weeks is why life exists, how life came to be, and what it's all about and what it's for. This morning, we're going to look at, why does death exist? Why is this part of our story? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. One of my favorite books in the Chronicles of Narnia is The Magician's Nephew, and you have this kind of crazy scene at the beginning of this book where this queen, this massive, like, giant queen is riding around the streets of London, and it's a very kind of jarring scene because you're not sure who this woman is, and she seems to have otherworldly power. She's zapping people and doing all kinds of crazy stuff while this little man is kind of running around after her, trying to contain her. It's a very odd scene, and that's because what we're seeing in this moment is two worlds coming together, two worlds with very different kind of rules and concepts. This world of this queen, she came from another world, and now she's in our world, and the scene doesn't quite line up because they're two worlds clashing with very different concepts and rules and relationships. You see, any good book, it's going to introduce you to these new worlds, right? These worlds that have maybe different rules and relationships and concepts than what we're used to. And the Bible's no different. And I believe one of the reasons the Bible is so hard for some of us to read is because we don't understand some of the big concepts that it's trying to communicate or assumptions that it's making. And so this morning, I want to talk about one of the fundamental concepts of Scripture. And that's this idea of a covenant. You see, last week we talked about how Adam and Eve were created and brought into a covenant relationship with one another in a marriage. What I didn't get to talk about too much, though, is that this idea of a covenant relationship, Adam and Eve's relationship to one another, was meant to actually reflect God's relationship to humanity. That as Adam and Eve were meant to relate to one another in a covenant, which we talked a little bit about last week, God and humanity also were meant to relate in a covenant relationship. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And again, I'm going to try to not make this a seminary lesson, but it is going to be a little bit of a heady sermon. So if you have a notebook and a pen, that might be helpful. Michelle, you might get sleepy during this one. I'm not sure. Where'd you go? Oh, there she is. All right, so a few characteristics of a covenant relationship that we talked about last week. A covenant relationship is rooted in kinship that produces commitment that results in communion. Right? So that's the relationship that Adam and Eve had with one another is one of kinship, commitment, and communion. And this week we're going to look at how that relationship between Adam and Eve was meant to reflect God's relationship to humanity. You see, God's relationship to humanity was rooted in kinship. Mankind was created in the image of God. And so we are kin to God in a sense, but not quite in the same way that Adam and Eve were kin. Where Adam and Eve are kin as equals, as husband and wife, mankind and God are kin more like a father to a child or a king to a subject. So we are kin to God. This covenant relationship that humanity is created to have with God is also rooted in or creates a commitment. Right? The husband is committed to the wife. He shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The kinship relationship between God and humanity also has a commitment. God didn't just plop Adam in the garden and say, okay, good luck. But because he considered humanity his kin, he actually condescended to be with Adam in the garden and revealed to him how he was created to live. Mankind also is meant to live committed to God, living according to his command, right? We saw that last week a couple weeks ago, as God gave Adam the command, you don't eat of this one tree of the garden, right? And so we were meant to be committed to God by obeying his commands. And then finally, this results in communion. Adam and Eve, in their marriage, they became one flesh. As they grew in their commitment to one another, they would grow in their understanding of their union with one another. And the same holds true for humanity. If they would continue in this covenant relationship, grow in their commitment to God's commands, they would experience communion with God. We saw that back in chapter 2, again, when God gives this command about the tree. He says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. In this warning, there is an implied promise that if they obey, they will truly live. One commentator says the implied promise to Adam was that of life raised to its highest development, a perennial bliss and glory. This is the invitation. If mankind would live within this kinship, covenant relationship with God, would stay committed to him by obeying his commands, and they would experience the fullness of communion that each one of us was created for. If you were here early on in the Genesis series, we talked about this, that humanity was created to be in perfect relationship with God. This is what we're all longing for, as we've been talking about all morning. And this experience for mankind, living in perfect communion with God, will come about as Adam fulfills his side of the covenant relationship. Because Adam is what we call a covenant head or a covenant representative. You see, this idea of covenant relationships, it's pretty foreign to us, but it's pretty common in the ancient Near East when this book was written. It was often the way that kingdoms related one to another. And so kings would meet and they would make covenants with one another. And the kings would be covenant representatives, such that if that king broke his side of the covenant, his whole nation would suffer. Adam is the covenant representative in this covenant with God. And so, as one commentator says, Adam was constituted the representative of the human race so he could act for all his descendants. This covenant enabled Adam to obtain eternal life for himself and for his descendants. So if Adam had lived perfectly in the covenant relationship as he was designed to do, each one of us would be experiencing the fullness of communion of God with God that we were created to experience. We are represented in Adam in this story. I've always struggled with this idea of being represented by another. I'm like, well, why didn't I get a chance? What if I had been in the garden? The reality is we weren't. But Adam was, and he was representing us when he was in the garden. This idea of being represented by others, we might not like it very much, but it is a reality that's just worked into the fabric of our lives. You're represented as a child by your parents. We're represented by the one in the White House, right? Whether we like it or not, you could say, not my president, but he is your president. The same is true for Adam. He is our representative here in this story. And as the covenant head, Adam has three primary responsibilities that we're going to look at this morning. First, he was created to protect the kinship. We see this in chapter 2, verse 15, where God took Adam, he puts him in the garden, and one of the reasons he put him in the garden was to keep it. That's how it's translated in our version. Another way to translate this word is to guard it. Adam was intended to guard the garden from intruders. He was meant to protect the family, to protect the kinship relationship that mankind had with God. Also, he was meant to promote the commitment that we were supposed to have to God. In chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, we see the Lord God give a command to Adam. This is before Eve was even created. Adam is given this command, and it was expected that as the covenant representative, he would communicate this command to Eve and to the rest of humanity. And finally, he was meant to provide for the communion. It says the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. This idea of working it is to till the ground of the garden, to make it something more beautiful than what it initially was. And what Adam was expected to do with the raw materials in the garden, he was also expected to do with his relationship with God and humanity's relationship with God. He was meant to work it, to keep it, to cultivate mankind's relationship with God, that they would experience the communion that they were created for. Okay, so why the seminary lesson? Why does all of this matter? Because all of this still impacts us today. We're not just reading a Chronicles of Narnia fiction book. We're reading the origin story of mankind. And so God related to mankind through a covenant relationship then, and he continues to relate to mankind in a covenant relationship now. So what happens here in Genesis 3 has great ramifications on our experience of life today. Had Adam succeeded, we would not be experiencing death and sin and sorrow and suffering. But the reality is, Adam didn't succeed. In every one of these responsibilities as a covenant head, in this chapter today, Adam fails. Because of Adam's negligence to fulfill his role as covenant head, Eve and every one of us after her have become victims of death and sin. So just a quick side note then, this text is not primarily about men and women relating to one another or even husbands and wives, but Eve is meant to represent all of humanity in relationship to God through their covenant head, Adam. Eve represents all of us and how Adam's failure impacts us today. All right, longest introduction I've ever done. Now we're going to jump into some of the content. And we're going to look at these three ways that Adam failed in his responsibilities. First, Adam failed to protect the kinship. We see this starting in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? Now, first you might say, well, why are we talking about Adam so much? Because Eve is clearly the problem here. She's the one that the serpent comes and talks to and seems to mess it all up. But again, if we understand Adam as covenant head, we should be thinking, wait a second, where is Adam? And maybe we can kind of give him, you know, some grace, and maybe he's out, you know, trimming some bushes or training a lion or something. But no. What we find in verse 6 is that he's actually there the entire time. So this story, it's primarily about Adam's silence, his negligence, even if Eve, or even particularly because Eve is the one the snake engages. And even just this first verse, we have all sorts of alerts that Adam is not doing his job. We see that the snake is the craftiest animal, a devious animal, a shrewd animal, and Adam should have known this. Remember, he knew all the animals. He named all of them, and he was given authority over them. So he should have known that the presence of the snake in his garden even was a potential threat, and he should have eliminated it. But then not only is there a suspicious animal in the garden who Adam should have had his eyes on, but that suspicious animal comes up and starts talking to his wife. I don't know about you, but if I'm out with my wife and some sly guy starts coming and speaking to my wife, I'm going to send him packing. Well, if you know my wife, she would send him packing, probably. But if I had the chance, I would send him packing. Adam should have intervened here. He should have stopped the conversation before it even started. His job was to protect the kinship, to protect his wife, to protect humanity. Then the snake takes it even a step further, and he actually begins to question what God said, begins to question God's word, further trying to upend the kinship relationship that mankind had with God. Remember, mankind was meant to just receive from God as their gracious and good father. The serpent is trying to upend that relationship. So certainly at this point, Adam should have grabbed the snake and at least thrown him out of the garden, but really he should have stepped on his head and killed him. As covenant head, he was meant to protect the kinship relationship that mankind had with God, but he neglected his responsibility here. He lets this devious animal into the garden, lets him speak to his wife, lets him question the kinship relationship that mankind has with God. And every one of us suffers because of this. Because Adam let this snake in the garden. Now, the Bible says the evil one prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Each one of us lives with the proverbial devil on our shoulder. The tempter always there, questioning, asking, trying to disrupt the kinship relationship that we have with God. This isn't how it was meant to be. But Adam allowed this snake into the garden, and now he's wreaking havoc on all of humanity. But it actually gets worse. Adam failed to protect this kinship, but he also failed to promote the commitment. Remember, mankind is God's kin. We were meant to be committed to God by obeying his command. And Adam should have promoted obedience by clearly communicating God's command with Eve. Remember, she wasn't there when Adam received the command. It was his responsibility to communicate it to her. And this is exactly what the serpent comes after. Adam has clearly failed at communicating the command because Eve, after she's questioned by the serpent, she gets it wrong. She gets God's command wrong, and she gets it wrong in two ways. First, she dismisses God's provision. Notice when Satan asks, did God really say? He almost like quotes the opposite of what God actually said. He said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, what did God actually say? If you flip back to chapter 2, verse 16, it says the Lord God commanded the man. As part of his command, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Another translation would be freely eat. God begins the command with plentiful provision. But how does Eve recount God's command? Maybe this is the way that Adam taught it to her. Maybe this is what he said. But she first doesn't even really attribute the plentiful provision to God. She says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She doesn't include that as part of God's command, which is part of his command, is to enjoy the provision that he's offered them. But she leaves out the fact that this is part of what God said, and she even leaves out the fact that he says they may freely eat of any tree of the garden. She's dismissing God's plentiful provision. If Adam wasn't going to kill or expel the serpent, if he wasn't going to answer the serpent's question himself, he should have at least stepped in here and said, whoa, 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 whoa. God is actually way more gracious and generous than we're giving him credit for here. But instead, Adam neglects his duties. He stands by while Eve writes off God's plentiful provision as sort of just a begrudging God offering something to a greedy humanity. But the problem continues, because not only does she kind of dismiss God's plentiful provision, but she also overstates God's prohibition. When we're counting the rest of God's command, Eve says that God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But God did not say this. God said they couldn't eat, but he didn't say they couldn't touch the tree. Eve here is claiming that God said something that he didn't say. Now again, maybe Adam communicated, well, we can't touch it, to Eve, maybe to keep them from being tempted. But regardless, she's attributing some sort of prohibition to God that he actually didn't give them. And now, because of Adam's failure to perfectly promote the commitment through obedience to God's command, each one of us, like Eve, we struggle in the same way. We respond to God's command the same way that she did. We regularly dismiss God's plentiful provision in our lives, don't we? Find it hard to see all of the good gifts of life that God has given us. We have a hard time seeing them as gifts from God's hand. And we see God as a begrudging God, maybe just throwing us a bone here and there. Greedy humanity. We miss that God is about life and he offers us freedom to enjoy life as he's created it to be lived. And we also overstate God's prohibitions, don't we? Naming God to be more restrictive than he actually is, adding all kinds of laws to the mouth of God that weren't actually there. Seeing God as a prohibitive God, not a God of life. One of the most life-changing talks I ever heard, I was in college, and this guy, if you guys know Andrew Holbrook, our previous pastor, he had influenced this person who was giving this talk, and it was a talk titled The God of Yes. And it was a talk that was meant to reframe our understanding of God's commands, to see that God is a God of life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And all of God's commands are given to us to protect that life, even the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. Why? Because if you eat it, you're going to die. God is a God of life, and he wants us to enjoy the life he's given in the way that he's designed it to be enjoyed. And so he says, enjoy every tree in the garden, just not the one that's going to kill you. This is who God is. He is a God of life, and all of his commands are meant to protect that life. This was a game changer for me. God is not holding out on you in his commands, but he's protecting and providing for you, protecting the life as it was created to be lived. So Adam has failed twice now. He's failed to protect the kinship. He's failed to promote the commitment. And finally, he's failed to provide for the communion. Right? Communion was meant to result in obedience to this command. Eternal life, perfect glory, and bliss was going to be the outcome. But that's not what the serpent says. The serpent says life is found somewhere else. He says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is now emboldened by Adam's silence. And so now he outrightly contradicts God's word. You will not surely die. And he contradicts God's word by questioning God's character. He says, God knows something and he doesn't want to give it to you. He knows that you will be like him. He's a prideful God who doesn't want you to have this joy that you were created to have. Adam should have been cultivating mankind's relationship with God, just like he was cultivating the garden, cultivating Eve's understanding of who God is and his character, cultivating his own understanding of who God is and his character, such that they should have responded and said, no, God's not like that. He's not holding out on us. But Adam had failed. He failed to provide for the communion that mankind was meant to experience with God. And again, because of his silence, because of his failure, we all struggle with the same thing. We were meant to know God perfectly as he is, but we don't. Such that when he gives us a command that we don't fully understand, we question his character. Or when we're walking through a circumstance that doesn't quite make sense to us, our first step is to question God's character. We were meant to live in perfect communion with God, but that communion has been broken. So we constantly question God's character, or maybe his existence at all. So what's the result of Adam's failure? See this in verses 6 to 8. The result of Adam's failure as covenant head to protect, to promote, and to provide now leads to a devastating upending of creation's order. As the serpent slithers away and Adam sits silently by, Eve rejects the kinship relationship she had with God. Remember, supposed to receive from God, but instead she takes for herself. Notice what she does. She looks at the tree, and what does it say? She sees that it was good. If you've been with us the last few weeks, do you remember what Genesis 1 said? At the end of every creation day, what did God do? He looked and he saw that it was good. Judging good and evil was something God was meant to do, and he created us to receive his judgment from him. Here, Eve rejects that relationship, and she judges for herself. She rejects the relationship as it was created to be, the kinship of this covenant. Then she forsakes her commitment to God. Having rejected the kinship, she now takes the fruit, eats it, and gives some to Adam, who was with her, and together they forsake the commitment of the covenant. And as a result of this, their communion with God is broken. Before this, they were naked and they were not ashamed, but now they take the fruit and they eat, and communion is broken. They now see that they are naked and they're ashamed and afraid. This is the reality that each one of us now lives in. We take after our first parents, and we reject the kinship relationship that we were created to have with God as subjects to a king, as children to a father. We set ourselves up as God, as king over our own lives. We reject his commands that he's placed in our lives, good commands that were meant to protect our lives. We reject them and seek life on our own. And so, we experience a break in the communion with God. Sin, brokenness, death. It's a result of this communion with God being broken. We were created for eternal life that would be experienced as we're communing with the eternal God. And yet, as a result of our first parents' failure, each one of us experienced brokenness in this communion. So what do we do? Well, Adam and Eve try sewing fig leaves all over themselves. That's not going to work. It's broken. We can't fix it. So what do? The good news is that the story doesn't end here. The whole story of the Bible is leading to the revelation of a second Adam, another covenant head. There's nobody who has more of a right than God to say, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Jesus came as the second Adam. He's the new covenant head, and he does everything perfectly that Adam failed to do. We see him protecting the kinship, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. You might remember the scene in the Gospels where he clears out the temple. What he's doing there is he's cleansing the house of God. He says it's full of robbers. He's going to kick out the serpent where Adam let him in. He also promotes the command of God. He embodied perfect obedience to God's commands and taught perfect obedience to God's commands, corrected the religious leaders where they were wrong, that they might receive God's command again and renew their commitment to him. And then finally, he perfectly renews the communion with God that we were created for, even at the cost of his own life, where Adam, perhaps just out of cowardice, allowed the communion to be broken for his wife. Jesus, in perfect faith and boldness, allowed his communion with God to be broken for us at the cost of his own life. Where we see Jesus on the cross, we see the communion with the eternal God being broken, Father and Son, the kinship being broken that we might be renewed. This is the invitation this morning, that we can be represented by a new covenant head. The Bible says as we come by faith in Christ, then he begins this work of renewal. He renews the covenant relationship. So where we've rejected the kinship of Christ, the covenant kinship, it can be renewed. If we come by faith in Christ, we can be renewed in our kinship with God. If we come by faith to Christ, then our forsaking God's command can be turned to following. We can begin once again to live according to God's command and his design for our lives. And then the broken communion that we experience with God can be restored. The invitation as we come by faith in Christ is to have the communion that we were created for restored. We experience it partially now, life as it was really meant to live in the presence of God. And we look forward to the day where we experience the fullness of the glory of that communion, that blissful, glorious life that we were created to live. We will live as we're raised to life again in Christ. We have a hope now and forever that this isn't how it's always going to be. Lent doesn't last forever. There is a day coming when death will be undone, when sin, sadness, and suffering will be no more. This is what we're longing for, and it's made possible by Christ. I want to invite you to come to him this morning. Receive a new representative before God and experience the renewed life that he invites us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these somewhat foreign concepts to us of covenant and kinship, and I pray that they would not be stumbling blocks for us, but that they would be avenues to life again, that we would each have a new understanding of what it means to be in Christ, each one of us represented by another. Would you show us the freedom of that? That we don't have to represent ourselves before you, O God, but we can be represented by the perfect Son, by Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would come by faith in him, and then even now we would experience the renewal and the restoration that's offered to us in him. Would you do that for each one of us by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.